Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians in the New Testament. That's right, not Leviticus. I see, I was expecting maybe to hear a hallelujah. But, yeah, let's look to the book of Colossians in the New Testament. And we're jumping to chapter 4. We're doing kind of a one-off sermon. I'm excited next Sunday we're going to jump into 2 Peter, and I'm so excited about this. As we consider this charge from Peter, this encouragement to grow in grace, and we'll be looking at how God's Word equips us and directs us to grow in grace. We'll start that next Sunday, but today we're doing kind of a one-off, and we're jumping into Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 through 6, as we consider this idea of engagement, of this discharge to engage. And so first I'm going to look at the text, and then we'll begin. So if you'll look with me, Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for your great love, the work that we see in your word, the work of Christ to redeem us, to save us. And Lord, we pray now that we would hear from your word. Lord, that your Spirit would search our hearts, that you would confront our unbelief, that you would encourage us, that you would draw us, that you would empower us towards greater faithfulness, helping us to engage in the mission of redemption in which we've been called. Bless us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if anybody noticed, but this past week, actually on Friday, was St. Patrick's Day. I don't know if you did anything, maybe for St. Patrick's Day. Maybe you wore green. Maybe you went someplace and gathered with others. But every year when St. Patrick's Day comes around, it just always brings this question to my mind. Why are we as a society remembering St. Patrick? And for many, St. Patrick's just a convenient excuse to party, right? That just gives them a reason to wear green, pretend they're Irish, and get together. But really, the history of celebrating or recognizing Patrick, it goes back to the impact that he had through a life engaged in God's mission of redemption. That's what Patrick was all about. Here's something that not many people know. Patrick was not Irish. He was English. He grew up in what would have been considered an upper class family in the 4th century. I mean, they didn't have they didn't have a Tesla. They didn't have the giant house, but they owned property and they were pretty well off. But at the age of 16, one night when he was sleeping, a band of Irish raiders who would sail across the channel and attack little villages along the coast, they raided his house, broke in, and he was abducted at the age of 16, and he was hauled off to Ireland, sold into slavery, and spent the next 6 years tending sheep, working a farm as a slave. And then one night, he felt like a call to escape, like the Lord was telling him, tonight's the night, go. And so he snuck away in the middle of the night. And he had to travel almost 200 miles down to the coast. And then once he got there, he had to find a ship that would be willing to take him over to England. Because, by the way, anyone he talked to would immediately know he wasn't Irish. By God's grace, he found a ship. He made his way back home at the age of 22, and his family rejoiced, and like his grandfather before him, who was a well-known priest, he became a priest. And he studied for years there in preparation, and he would have had been set up with a great church and would have had a pretty nice life there in England. But Patrick felt a call to participate in God's mission of redemption. He felt the call to bring the gospel back to Ireland. Now, I don't know if you've ever been wronged by someone, if someone's ever betrayed your trust. I don't know if someone's ever actually physically hurt you or emotionally hurt you, someone that you would consider an enemy. But for Patrick, certainly the Irish would be enemies. They enslaved him. But because of the love of God and the grace of God in the gospel and Jesus Christ, he felt compelled to go back to Ireland, and he spent his life there sharing the gospel. He was captured twice. One time he was captured for at least 2 months before they released him. And we don't know all that Patrick accomplished while he was there in his life and mission. By the way, there were never any snakes in Ireland, so that had nothing to do, he had nothing to do with snakes. But we do believe that by the time he was finished, by the time he passed, slavery was pretty much abandoned in Ireland. You see, it's the wake of his faithfulness to the call that he had from God to engage in this mission of redemption. It's his impact, his engagement. That's why we remember him, at least historically. Now, obviously, it has changed from that. And I'll tell you, I get excited about the work of missionaries when you begin thinking about it. Wow, that's awesome to have that kind of a life, to have that kind of impact and significant kind of consequences and fruit. You think of William Carey, Hudson Taylor, David Brainerd, one that not many people know, the Apostle Paul, these missionaries. They accomplished so much. And sometimes we think of them, and you think of Patrick of church history, or you think of the Caleb Jabello, who's in Papua New Guinea, and you think of them almost like celebrities. They just have like this luck. God just gave them this special blessing. They just have this special calling, right? To have this life of significance. But us, we don't have that. No, we're not so blessed. We're not so called. We're just relegated to our plain old lives. There's never going to be a St. Stuart Day celebration. I mean, if there was a St. Stuart Day, and it would probably be January 19th, right? It's my birthday, so January 19th. I'll email later with a list. But so January 19th would be St. Stuart Day, and the color wouldn't be green. The color would be plaid, right? So whatever plaid, just wear plaid in honor of St. Stuart. And then, hopefully you wouldn't gather at pubs and drink green beer to remember me. Maybe you would go to Buffalo Wild Wings and eat chicken wings. That would be good. I'm down with that. But that's just never going to happen. It's just not. In all likelihood, 40 years after I die, no one's going to remember Stuart Swiskin. No one. And many of us feel the same. Many of us can feel like we live these regular lives. No one's going to know us. We have very little impact, very little significance. We try to establish, make our own significance and engage in some kind of purpose to feel like our life means something. But really, most of the time, we feel like just plain old regular Joes. Which Joe's actually pretty cool, so not very regular, but pretty cool. But hear me, this is what I want you to hear from the book of Colossians. This is what I want you to hear. None of that's true. That's not true. It's not true of you sitting here right now. You, brother or sister in Christ, you have been blessed and you have been called, you have been empowered, and you have been placed right where God wants you today, this week. Next week, you're right where God wants you so that you can engage in this mission of redemption and you can have an eternal impact on those around you. You can. And my fear is we go through our weeks not even thinking about that, right? We're not even mindful of the fact that we're caught up in, we're called into this glorious mission of redemption in the lives of everyone we talk to. We're just kind of ignorant of it. We're just apathetic towards it. Hear me. This is what I want you to know. I want you to know that your life is far more significant than you know or usually recognize. It is. Every one of you in Christ, far more significant than you know. Now, we're jumping into Colossians at the end of the book, and I really don't like doing this, but hey, this is where we are. We're jumping in. So real quickly, the message of Colossians is a message of encouragement. It's a message of hope and perseverance for the Colossian church because of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. The church was under siege from false doctrine and false teaching that was distracting them and kind of knocking them off the mission God had called them to. And so we're looking in chapter 4, but what you want to think real quick is in typical kind of fashion, the way that Paul would write, and we see this in much of Scripture actually, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul describes the wonders of the gospel. And he describes in beautiful terms the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he turns from describing it to applying it. He's going to apply these wonderful truths. He applies them first to our hearts, and then he applies it to our home life, our family life, and then he moves to apply it to our public lives, our corporate lives, as a church called to be a holy witness, faithfully engaged in God's mission. So that's where we are. We're in chapter 4 where he takes this turn to apply it to our public, even our corporate life as a church. And the first thing he tells us, he calls us to, is he calls us to engage with the mission of God by engaging with our prayers. Engage with your prayers. Verses 2, 3, and 4. This is what he says. Look at the verse. Verse 2. He calls into a life of steadfast, devoted prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, what is prayer? In one sense, I think prayer is so simple, you don't even have to say what it is. We kind of all just kind of know what it is. Even people who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior have an idea of what prayer is. But specifically, biblically, prayer is your personal communion with God. It's your personal communion with God through the atoning work and intercession of Jesus Christ, in which you talk to God, you praise God, you express your dependence on God. You bring your needs, your requests to Him. Prayer is one of the greatest treasures of redemption in Jesus Christ. Because in prayer, you, in your regular old life, you actually get to walk into the throne room and jump up in the lap of the holy, sovereign God of the universe. That's prayer. And Paul actually started this book out the way that he does many of his epistles, referring to his prayer. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul said, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." You see, the spiritual growth of those at Colossae, their growth, their spiritual growth was supported by the intercessory prayer of Paul. I mean, think about this. Paul wasn't with them. In fact, Paul's imprisoned. But even though he wasn't with them, even though he was absent from them, did not mean that he was powerless for them. Paul believed that he could legitimately affect change in the lives of this church from however many miles, or I guess since we're dealing in kind of European kind of areas, kilometers, however many kilometers he was away from them, he believed he could change what was happening in this church through prayer. He believed in prayer. He was committed to prayer. And in fact, a commitment to prayer and an engagement in prayer marks the church from its very beginning. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, you remember after Peter preached and many responded to this gospel message, they began as churches to meet together. Acts 1:14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. To prayer. David Powell, P-A-O, David Powell, he's a scholar, New Testament commentator, he said, prayer is not simply an act of presenting one's personal wishes and desires to God. That's what we think prayer is usually, isn't it? When you think about how prayer works in your life, is that how you would generally describe it? If somebody says, what are you doing? Well, I'm presenting my personal wishes and desires to God. But David Powell says, no, it's not simply that. Rather, it's a way for believers to participate in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan in history. Do you see how it's a much larger picture? Our prayer is much grander than we believe. We minimize. We have such a myopic and just tiny vision of what prayer is that maybe, Lord, you could maybe do a little something here in my life. Maybe move a little something here in my life. But Paul is letting us in on this secret that, no, our prayer goes before the sovereign God of the universe, that a prayer that engages us in his work to move mountains, to move people, to help people grow in the gospel, to break down barriers. Prayer is powerful. And we're called to engage with God's mission and to engage in prayer. But what kind of prayer? What does it look like? What does this prayer look like? What kind of prayer? Well, he tells us here. What kind of prayer? First, he lets us know. Watchful prayer. What kind of prayer? Watchful prayer. Look again at verse 2. We always go back to the text. We always go back. What does the Bible say? What do we go back to the text? Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Being watchful in your prayer. Being alert with a sense of anticipation, this readiness in your prayer life. Our prayers are to be energized with a sense of urgency and alertness. Because we're praying, listen, when you pray, it's not simply a helpful exercise. It's not simply just a habit. But you're engaging with your mission with purpose. You're engaging in the work of God and spreading his kingdom and bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ and the growth of his church. You're participating through prayer. We pray earnestly this way. We pray watchful this way because, here, listen, the time that you have, and when I say the time that you have, I mean however many years you have left on this earth. That's the time I'm talking about. It's not free time. It's not. It's not free time. But as the people of God, we have a job to do. You're on the clock. You're on the clock. And hear me, the clock is running. It's running. And so this idea of alertness, this is what I want you to get. This idea of alertness, this idea of watchfulness is pretty common in the New Testament. Actually, when you start to look at it, Jesus speaks of it in addressing the disciples. In Matthew 26, verse 41, he said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Remember the context? He'd gone into the garden and he was seeking the Lord and he asked his disciples to pray for him. And this is that same word. Watch and pray is that same word. Be watchful. Be alert. because stuff is going down, right? Something is happening much bigger than what the disciples can even comprehend. God is at work all around them, and so he's saying, be watchful, pray. It's often used in relationship to this time that we're in, this in-between time, awaiting the return of Christ. Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians 5:6. He says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Why? Because Jesus is returning soon. So be watchful, be alert, be ready. It's used as a warning in the book of Revelation and the letter to the church in Sardis. John writes this, remember then that you receive what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what. You will not know at what hour I will come against you. Be watchful. Don't slumber in your life, drifting away from, being ignorant of, apathetic towards the mission God has enrolled you in, enlisted you in. We are living in this in-between time. After Christ's first coming, in between that and his second coming. And church, we're to be alert. We're to be watchful. We're to be engaged in this mission. This idea, again, this word and this idea is used a couple of times by Jesus in the parables that he tells in Matthew 25. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? The 10 virgins that were waiting for the bridegroom. 5 were foolish and unprepared. The other 5 were ready. They were alert. They were anticipating. And what happened? The bridegroom comes, and the 5 didn't have oil and had to go away to get it. And so when the bridegroom arrives, only the 5 that were prepared are received and come into the open door. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour, Jesus said. Be alert, be watchful, be prepared, be ready. And then also in the same chapter, he told the parable of the master and the talents. Remember, the master was going away, and he gave his 3 servants talents, different amounts. And when he returns, 2 were faithful with their time, and they were faithful with the talents, anticipating his return, and 1 was not. Jesus is highlighting the alertness, the faithfulness, the watchfulness needed by the church in its mission. And it's a watchfulness that Paul here is applying to your prayer life. Your prayer life. Listen, I get it. Oftentimes when we hear missionaries speak or we come across scriptures like the Great Commission, there's this great emphasis on you going and telling, going and telling. And that's true, and we're going to get there in a minute. But right now, before we get there, the emphasis is on prayer. You pray. You pray watchfully. Wake up, church. We don't usually pray this way, do we? Usually our prayer is more like a grocery list of things we need and or want. Right? Now hear me. That's good. I'm not saying that's bad. That's good. Our God is a loving Father who loves to give good gifts to His children. That's good. The problem is it's too shallow and it's too short. We're called to pray for something much bigger. So be watchful in our prayer. Wake up. Remember, you've been redeemed in Jesus Christ, rescued from a futile life of rebellion, of emptiness, of sin and brokenness and idolatry, and you've been brought into a kingdom of light and love and hope and meaning and purpose and mission. So pray, be watchful in your prayer. And then secondly, be thankful. Be thankful in your prayer. It's here in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Hear me, believer. Listen. If you, right now, profess to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, your life should be colored with thankfulness. Thankfulness should be the theme song of your life. When you walk into work that morning and you show up and you come through the door and you can imagine it as a scene in the movie and the theme song's on as you come walking in the door, your theme song should be thankfulness. It should be running in the background. It should influence your conduct. It should influence the way that you react to others. It should influence your attitude. It influences your prayer. Your prayer. Look how important thankfulness is. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thankfulness. Abounding in thankfulness. What is the opposite of thankfulness? Man, I'm not sure. You know, the quick and easy answer is entitlement. And that's kind of a key buzzword now, because that's how a lot of people describe kind of the current generation, right? The kids coming up, you know, this sense of entitlement. We owe them everything. That's kind of the opposite of thankfulness, right? Thankfulness is that idea of what you deserve is wrath and judgment from God, but because of His grace and love and mercy, He's given you so many good things. Number one, He's given you redemption in Jesus Christ, and so you have a life of abounding thankfulness. But when you live out of a sense of entitlement, you're never getting what you deserve. Nobody's ever treating you the way that you deserve. Nobody's listening to you the way that they should. That's kind of a grumpy life, isn't it? Thankfulness is a joyful life. And so let me give you a couple of reasons to be thankful. I want you to be thankful for the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's why I want you to be thankful. Thankful, number one, for God Himself has redeemed you. God Himself has redeemed you. Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9. Remember, the message of Colossians centers on the supremacy of Christ, and it's right here in Colossians 2, 8 and 9. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is God, and God Himself has rescued you. The one, by the way, the one in whom, before you were born again in Christ, you lived a life of pretty much what the Bible describes as hatred towards Him. Doing what you wanted. Not honoring Him. But God Himself has redeemed you. So thankfulness for His supremacy and thankful for His sufficiency. Thankful because it is in Christ Jesus that you've been rescued. If you want to look again in Colossians 2, 11 through 15, listen to how it describes the sufficiency in Christ in rescuing and redeeming us. In Him, that's Christ, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands that He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Oh, Christ is sufficient to save you, to rescue you. You have forgiveness for every and all your sins. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He's sufficient. Oh, what a thankfulness that should color our lives and our hearts every day we wake up. Oh, God. God, You've saved me. You have rescued and redeemed me. And You've given me another life, another day. You've given me another day. And I love the way in Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 and 17, where Paul begins to apply these beautiful truths, these wondrous, joyful realities. He applies them to our hearts And I love the way he applies them, and just look at how he describes it. I want you to look here with me in Colossians 3, 15 through 17. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What? Hear that. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Why are you so troubled? Where's the peace of Christ? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Pat, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Three references to thankfulness there. Thankfulness colors the teaching. They're speaking to one another. They're teaching to one another. They're singing everything they do, and especially their prayer. Thankfulness because God has saved you. And God is not done. So in our prayers, we're engaging in the mission of God with watchfulness, with thankfulness, and thirdly, we're being intentional. Intentional prayer. It's intentional. Verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Pray for gospel opportunities. You know, the very church that he's writing to is a church that is a result of gospel opportunities. I mean, Paul brought the word of the Lord. He wrote the word of the Lord to them. They heard the preaching of the word of God, and they responded to it. The word in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, the word of truth, the gospel that came to them. And so here Paul is enlisting them. Better yet, he's not enlisting them. He's reminding them. He's reminding them of their place, their part in the spread of the gospel. And it's not just this church, because Paul also writes to the church in Ephesus about the same thing. In Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert. Keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Listen, all believers, everyone has been rescued and has been caught up in this historical and eschatological work of redemption. From the past, from even the Old Testament, God's promises and patterns, to the work of Christ, the cross work of Christ that happened in history, the work of the Spirit, the preaching of the gospel now, everything moving forward to Christ returning and making all things new. You're caught up in that. And you are an active part of the advancement of the gospel. Every one of you are an active part of the advancement of the gospel. This is the progression of God's plan of redemption. And listen, you are an active part in evangelism. You are an active part in the missions. You are an active part in church planting and discipling that's happening not just here, but that's happening in other churches and other places, that's happening in Papua New Guinea, in North Africa, where we support two missionary families. We're an active part, not just in supporting and sending them money. That's so helpful to them. But let me tell you, what's more powerful and what will help them more is you being active in praying for them for gospel opportunities. Watchful, thankful, intentional prayer. Listen, church, your prayer life is not a passive, it's not an uninvolved action. It's just not something you do sitting down at home, just kind of thinking of yourself. But your prayer life should be a recognition of the urgency of the mission. It's participation in the involvement of the advancement of the gospel. So pray. Church, pray. Engage. You've been called. You've been empowered. God wants you to engage and be a part of the advancement of the gospel. So do it. Do it. Pray. Pray at home. Pray for these things at home. Pray for gospel opportunities in your family, gospel opportunities in the workplace, gospel opportunities at the grocery store. Pray for gospel opportunities at the doctor's office. Pray for them. Pray for them not just in your life. Pray for them in the church's life. Pray for them for one another. Pray that the Lord will open up gospel opportunities for Don and open up gospel opportunities for Eric, and pray that the Lord will open up gospel opportunities for me, for yourself, for the church, for missionaries. And right now you're thinking, well, I don't really know how to do all that. Every Wednesday night at what time? 6 p.m. That's all right. If you came at 6:30, we'd still be here and you can still pray with us. 6 p.m. We gather and we do this. This is one of the things we do. We have a prayer sheet and we pray for one another. We pray for the sick. We pray for needs. But we also pray for missionaries and we pray for unreached people groups. We pray for gospel opportunities. We show you how to do it and we do it together. There's websites. One's called the Joshua Project. The Joshua Project. They have a catalog of all the unreached people groups and they tell you how to pray for them each day. That's one of the resources I use on Wednesday nights to know who to pray for. Pray for church members. Pray for one another. Church, pray. Engage. Get in the game. Get in the game. And then secondly, engage with your prayers in this mission, but then engage your neighbors. Engage with your neighbors. Verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5 and 6. You see, now they're reminded to participate, to engage, not just in their prayers, but to engage with their neighbors. Engage with their persons. Not just their prayers, but with your person, with your body, with your voice, with your life. Engage with your neighbors. Verse 5, see, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Here again is a sense of urgency, alertness, watchfulness. Make the most of the time because it is short. Your time is short. So what do you do? How do you engage with your neighbors? Let's get through this. Let's get through this. How do we engage with our neighbors? Well, after you've prayed for opportunities, after you've prayed for the opportunities with your neighbors, then you walk in wisdom and you talk of grace. So number one, you walk. You walk. This is how you do it. How do you engage your neighbors? Your walk. You show the wisdom of God. And I hope we're on the same page. When the New Testament speaks of your walk, it's talking about your behavior. It's talking about your conduct. It's talking about your choices, how you live your life, how you treat others. It's talking about your attitude, and it's talking about the mood that you convey to others. And you are to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. I think it's very interesting. He highlights that. Towards outsiders, those outside of the house of faith, these are unbelievers. That you have an evangelistic attitude and intention when it comes to your life around unbelievers. You're mindful of it. That they're watching. Listen, hear me, church, you are the storefront of the kingdom of God. You're the storefront. When the world is thinking, hey, maybe God is real. What would it be? If God is real, what would it be like to be his people? And what kind of God is it? Would he be? And what would his people look like? And then, oh, I know. I've got an idea. Rob goes to church. Let me look at him and see what God's like and what people in the church are supposed to be like. You're the storefront. That's how they see it. And what you're supposed to convey is the wisdom of God in how you live your life. This is Jesus' point in Matthew 5:16 in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Your behavior as a confessing Christian is to demonstrate the wisdom of God. It's to back up the gospel message. It's to demonstrate that the claim of the gospel is there's forgiveness and there's redemption, and there's hope, and there's peace, and there's significance, and there's purpose, and there's a mission. and there's an inheritance. These are all yours in Christ. Now, you're to live a life that demonstrates that, that proves that. So you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is Paul's aim in Colossians 1:28. He says, Him we proclaim, Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's my goal. That's our goal as a church, to teach and preach Jesus so that you will hear Him, know Him, you'll grow up in wisdom, and you'll walk in wisdom to the glory of God. Now, what does it look like to walk in wisdom? I mean, does it mean like we're solving riddles? Is that what it means to walk in wisdom? We're solving problems? No. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. This is walking in wisdom. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That's what walking in wisdom looks like. Being compassionate and being kind. Being humble and being patient. Forgiving and loving. Peaceful and thankful. That's walking in wisdom. That's how you're to walk. That's how you're to behave. When all these unbelievers around you. And hopefully, it's not a show. So you walk in wisdom, showing the wisdom of God, and then you talk. You talk, sharing the love of God. That's the second part of the verse. I've got to turn my page here. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. There it is. How you talk, you share the love of God. So listen, as you're kind to the receptionist, in your humility before your manager at work or a coworker, or an employee you manage, as you're humble before them, through your loving forgiveness towards a family member or an enemy. In peace and with thanksgiving, you also speak words of grace. In other words, your conversation is seasoned as salt with gospel nuggets. You're dropping gospel nuggets in those conversations. And I love this. Look at the last part of verse 6. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Look, this requires listening and knowing what each person is struggling with. So you season your conversation with words of grace that speak to their hurt, that speak to their hang-ups, to their fears, to the emptiness in their lives. You're speaking to those deep questions they're really asking. Because sometimes we share the gospel and we're answering questions they're not even asking. They're like, yeah, okay, fine, that's good for you. But they're worried about something else completely. And so you need to know them and show them the wisdom of God. And then as you know them, you can speak the gospel into their lives, the truth of God into their lives, in that area where they're hurting. And you see, the speech is to be gracious. That's not just nice. When you read that, sometimes you interpret that through our 20th century Western use of language. Okay, you're to be polite. Paul isn't saying you're to be polite. I mean, you are. You're to be nice and kind. But when he says seasoned with grace, what he means is they're to include gospel nuggets, words of God's grace, God's goodness. That's what he's saying. The truth of the gospel and God's love and provision in Jesus. This is how you're to season your conversations, your words. Now listen, most of us here will never be called to leave our home and go to our enemies. You may never have your name memorialized in biographies or mentioned in sermons, but you, Christian, have been enlisted into the glorious mission of redemption in Jesus Christ, and you have, every one of you have, a part in this eternally significant calling. Every one of you have a part. So show and prove the wisdom of God in your walk and share the love of God in your talk, sharing the gospel. Now, some of you might think, well, I'm not good at sharing the gospel. Okay, you don't have to be good at it, but let me tell you something. I send an email out every week called, what's the email called? Sunday follow through. And in that email, I include a short, maybe 3-minute video with tips to help you in evangelism. And so if you haven't been watching them, I hope you haven't deleted them. You can go back and look at them. And 3-minute tips to help you share the gospel, to help you season your conversation, to help you ask questions, to know where people are hurting. We're trying to equip you here. But you share the message that we've read about in Colossians on the supremacy and sufficiency in Jesus Christ. You speak it into others' lives. Now hear me, I want to close with this. I want to close with the words of St. Patrick. You know, there's a lot of, I was talking to some people recently this week, and some people are like, didn't he get rid of the snakes in Ireland? And I'm, no. And clearly, if he had that power, he'd get rid of spiders first, duh. But he didn't do that. And then secondly, somebody said, well, I thought St. Patrick was Italian. And, you know, I'm just like, where do these stories come from? He left a book. He wrote a book. You can read what he said about his life. It's called His Confessions, and they're really good. And let me quote something he said. Speaking of God, he said, He cared for me before I even knew who He was. Before I could tell the difference between right and wrong, He protected me and loved me even as a father does his own child. Because of this, I will not be silent. I will tell of the great blessings God has granted to me and the grace He has shown to me in this land of slavery. Speaking of Ireland. Because this is the way we should behave toward God. When He has shown us why we were wrong and we have admitted our sins, we should praise Him and proclaim His kindness to everyone in the world. Do you see how thankfulness colored His life? A sense of thankfulness. And then He walked in wisdom and he spoke in truth and grace. And listen to what else He said this. I must give thanks to my God continuously. He has helped me to keep my faith through difficult times so that I can fearlessly offer myself as a kind of living sacrifice to Christ. You have worked beside me, helping me with your divine power so that now I can praise and glorify your name constantly among non-believers, wherever I might be, in bad times and good. Whatever happens to me, good or evil, I must accept it and give thanks to God. And finally, he said this, as it says, speaking of the Bible, as it says, so we believe, the faithful will come together from every part of the earth. Because of this, God's promise to bring people from every part of the earth. Because of this, we ought to be very hardworking fishermen of souls. After all, the Master urges us and teaches us when he says, follow after me and I will make you fish for people. That's why people really remember St. Patrick, his faithful engagement with God's mission of redemption. That is why the Colossians were remembered by Paul, as we notice at the beginning of the letter. He offers a thanks to God for their faithfulness and their explicit faith in loving others. Because they're faithful right where they are. You may not be the most gifted evangelist, but you can still season conversations with Word of Grace. You don't have to answer every objection, and there's some pretty abrasive ones out there. You don't have to know the answer. You can say, I don't know. I don't know. But what I do know is that God in Christ has saved me. You can be faithful right where you are, engaging in this mission, living a life of significance and eternal consequences, that you will receive a crown of glory when you finally go home. So, brother, sister, let's be faithful and let's engage right here, right where we are. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your love and grace and faithfulness. We thank you that you have loved us and sent your Son Christ as the pinnacle missionary into a world that hated him, into a world of enemies. He came out of love and obedience and commitment, and he died in our place that we could be forgiven, redeemed, and rescued and become your people, holy and blameless. So we pray now, Lord, that you would bless us as your people and help us to engage in this great mission through our prayer, to engage in this great mission with our neighbors. All to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.